Well, the question is anxiety contagious? We've seen in past weeks that anxiety is not a disease. It's not really something that you catch. It's a response in your thinking that you can learn to control by applying God's word to your thought life. But studies also show that patterns of thinking and responses to stressful situations can be learned. Can be learned from the people that you are around, and it can be shared by groups. We all know that if you are hanging around a very anxious person or a very depressed person, you sometimes leave them feeling anxious yourself or depressed. You can just imagine what it's like if you're feeling fine about the country and the state of events till you have a briar with a bunch of friends that are all talking about the crime or the economy or immigrating, and afterwards, for some reason, you find yourself feeling anxious yourself. Well, this has now been proven scientifically in an article in the U.S. News. Describes the research on anxiety done by a professor, David Aylam, and Roni Izhar, his graduate student assistant, of Tel Aviv University. They measured the anxiety levels of a group of voles. Now, I didn't know what a vole was. I had to look it up. Siri showed me a picture. It's like a rat. It's kind of like a mouse more. It looks cute like a mouse, but it's bigger. Anyway, these voles, they're just rodents, friendly little creatures. And the research that was done to them, you've got to picture these two guys, Dr. Aylam and his graduate student, as mad scientists, crazy researchers with a streak of sadism. I'm sure that they have different animal rights rules in Israel than they do here. But this is what they did. They took these voles, and they put them in a safe environment, in a cage, and they took readings of their levels of anxiety. And so they got to know exactly which voles were slightly more anxious naturally than the other ones. And they labeled all of this. And then they went and they took this group of voles in their cage, and they placed it in a larger enclosure that had in it barn owls that hunt voles. And now, of course, the voles were safe in their cage, but what these people did is they tied chunks of meat to the cage so that the barn owls would swoop down and attack the cage. And they left this group of voles in this cage being attacked for a whole night. So there's just this nightmarish stress. And then afterwards, they then measured their levels of anxiety. And just to see what would happen. And of course, what happened was they all had a much heightened sense of anxiety. But what was fascinating is that they all had the same level of anxiety, that of the most anxious of the voles. And so this is what they concluded. What they did with the other ones is also quite interesting. They then did another group, and they put those voles in a cage individually. So each vole without the group, and then subjected the poor vole to this attacking barn owl all night long just by himself. And then they measured all of those voles' increased levels of activity, and this is what they found out. Quote, when facing their predators alone, there was no common level among all 30 of the voles when it came to their stress levels. While they showed heightened anxiety, it was directly in relation to their base level anxiety response as measured before the first experiment. Unquote. Okay, so in other words, if there was a less anxious vole before, and then he gets subjected to this nice nightmarish stress, he was still less anxious than a vole that was more anxious before and then went through this. That's when they went through it alone. But if you put them together, even the less anxious voles would all be equally anxious. So what they concluded from this was that anxiety is contagious. At least among voles, among rodents, they concluded that you always become, if you go through a stressful situation in a group, you become as stressed as the most stressed person in the group. Everybody does. They all just catch it. But if you went through it alone, you would just be able to cope with it the way you usually do. Another interesting tidbit is, though, when they added females to the group, because this was just a group of males, when they added female voles to the group, the male voles all remained relatively calm. And so, I don't know, not in comparison to the females, in comparison to their own base level, they managed to control their anxiety. And so one of the possible conclusions was that the male, realizing its role as protector of the female, made them more resistant to anxiety. In other words, even a rodent's anxiety levels are affected by thinking and perspective. Now, of course, we don't need to subject any animals to cruel and unusual experimentation to know that, because we already knew that from the Apostle Paul, who wrote it in the book of Philippians. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Paul's been addressing how we can experience peace and joy irrespective of our circumstances. And last week, which was sort of our third message in this mini-series, Don't Worry, Be Godly, also kind of came in two parts. So we had two actions that you can take to combat anxiety in your life. Two actions. And last week we only covered the first one. Who was here last week that remembers? What is the first action, starts with a P, that you take to conquer anxiety in your life? Ponder. Yeah, ponder. And the second one is practice. So ponder, think about some things in verse 8. And then the other thing that you can do to combat anxiety in your life is to practice. Do something in verse 9. So let me read for you verse 8 and 9 again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's step one. Ponder these things. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So do you see it there? Ponder these things, and then practice these things. So that's what we're going to look at today, is the practice. And that actually comes in three parts, this practice. The recommended source of right thinking. We're going to look at the required step for right thinking, and then the resulting state of right thinking. So firstly, the recommended source of right thinking is found there in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. That's what you're going to practice. So that's the source, these four sources that you get here for right thinking. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get into something, I get really into it. In fact, my wife always jokes about whatever hobby I pick up, because she can tell I'm suddenly reading magazines about it, and I'm watching movies and talking to people about it and listening to podcasts about it. You know, whether it's motorbiking or golf or CrossFit or whatever it is, I get like completely immersed in it. And it doesn't take long if you do that to have quite a steep learning curve, and you can start using the jargon, and you know about who the leaders in the field are, and you learn about it. Why? Because you're reading about it and you're listening and you're talking to people, and you take a lesson or you take a class in it. Well, right thinking is like that. If you want to discipline your mind to think rightly, you have to put some effort in. There needs to be some commitment. And it has to do with what you read and what you hear and taking a class or a lesson or being around other people who think rightly. Here, Paul recommends the sources for your right thinking, which is key to combating your anxiety. Even the voles know that, right? It's your perspective and your thinking that's going to affect your anxiety. And this is where you get this good thinking from. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. So let's take each one of those. Learned. Learned is like when you take a class. You know, you start to, you take up golf and you get a lesson. So somebody can teach you how to do the swing, and you take a class in it, or you take a course in something. If you want to get your license, a motorbike license, then you go and you take a class where they teach you how to do everything. You know, they take you from the zero to hero class, they call it. And, by the end of the day, you can ride a motorbike. Well, in a sense, God helps you to think rightly by giving you situations in your life that teaches you a lesson. You know, you go through a trial, or you sin, and then there's consequence that comes from that sin, and God wants you to learn from that. You get provided for, God provides for you in a situation where you weren't sure how, so later on in life, when you get anxious about provision, you've learned your lesson. You've seen how God's provided before. In fact, Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You'll know the context in Hebrews 12 is the context of God disciplining his children for their sin. In fact, it's one of the proofs or assurances that you are truly saved, is that God doesn't allow his children to remain in unrepentant sin. He always makes sure you get caught out and that there's a consequence so that you learn from it and so that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We saw this, a great example is the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son has this bad attitude, this sinful attitude, but it's when he's away from his father and he's squandered all of his money and he's living with the pigs and he's eating, you know, he would long to eat from the pods that the pigs are eating, that he realizes, hey, if I was back with my father, I would at least be fed there, even if I was a slave. And so he has a complete attitude change and a mindset change. And the text says that he came to his senses. Remember that? He came to his senses. And then he goes back home and he acts on that. Well, coming to your senses, another way of saying that is he learned his lesson. He learned his lesson. It made the impact on him that it was meant to. And God is teaching you a lesson in your life. Almost at every point in your life, there's something happening that he's teaching you. And Paul's saying that that's one of the sources of your right thinking, is think back on your life and the lessons that you've learned. Unfortunately, some of us are slow learners, right? Just remember month after month after month when I was in seminary, being anxious and worried about how I would provide for the tuition payment that month. Month after month, God would provide in a different way, abundantly, so tenderly and precisely and providentially. You would think I would have learned my lesson, but it took several more months of that going on. We're just slow learners. Remember the disciples that were in the boat and Jesus was saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought, leaven, yeah, bread. Ooh, yeah, where do we have bread? We're not going to have bread. And Jesus gets firm with them, doesn't he? And he says, how can you ask where we're going to get bread from? How many baskets of leftover bread did you pick up when I fed the 5,000? They're like, oh yeah, 12 baskets, one basket each. You know, because they forgot their lesson. Well, you need to look at your life and see, well, what has God taught me so that I learn that lesson? Secondly, Paul says, yeah, he has another source, received, what you have received. Now, if you do a word study of the word received, and in this context, I believe it's also referring to revelation that has been received from God. So specifically that which, you know, Paul says, that which I've received, I've handed over to you. So that received is referring to revelation God has given us. I think specifically it's just talking about Bible intake, you know, just what you've learned from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's what you do wrong, for correction, that's what to do right, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what's in the Bible that we have received, the once for all delivered to the saints, faith, as Jude calls it, that we've received, is a source of truth. Well, obviously, the more you fill your mind with what God has done in the past, how powerful he is, how good he is, how he loves you, what his plan for you is, what his will for you is, the more you're filling your mind with this information that's all over scripture, the more you're going to be able to combat the temptation to feel anxious about your future. Right? You're going to know that you have a relationship with God. That's going to affect your joy. And the more you fill your mind with this, the easier it is. This is a source of tremendous joy and peace and comfort. And I'm sure you can testify to that in times of grief, in times of anxiety. You've turned to the Psalms, perhaps, and you've just read a few Psalms. And there's just something about reading the Bible that brings comfort, that brings peace, that resets your thinking. So Paul says, well, there you go. Practice these things. Practice what? Practice what you've received. Just think through, let your mind dwell on, ponder, ruminate over what you've received from the Lord. The Bible's a reservoir full to the brim of wisdom. It's an abundant source of the types of thoughts that you should be filling your mind with that will combat the types of thoughts that make you anxious. So that's what you've received. Then he goes on to what you've heard. And a lot of these are quite similar, aren't they? And they overlap. But if you want to get more specific, what you've heard, I think that refers to the instruction that you've been taught by somebody. You know, like a sermon that you've heard. There are people that have studied what we've received, the Word of God, and then teach on it. There's people that have learned lessons in their own life, and then they share a testimony. So when you share a testimony with somebody, you're teaching them something that you've learned through the school of hard knocks. When you preach a sermon or teach a Bible study or a home group, you're teaching people what you've learned from, well, from the Word of God, from what we've received. So it's just another source of truth, another source of right thinking. So you can fill your mind with what you're learning in your life about your life. You can fill your mind with what you receive from the Lord in Scripture. And another source is you can fill your mind with listening to other people who are studying the Word or sharing testimonies about their life. And these are all sources of things that you can think about. Christianity is a religion that truly honors teachers of God's truth. 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You know, of all the duties of a church elder, the primary one is the preaching and teaching. That's the one that they're honored for. And why do Christians honor teachers of God's truth? Because they recognize that these are people that are preparing a meal, a healthy diet for us to eat and ingest the nutrition that we need from the Lord's Word. And they spoon feed it to us in sermons. Sometimes we force feed you, right? But this is giving you something for your mind to deal with, for your mind to be filled with. That's why one of the reasons you come to church is to hear the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So even when it's not fashionable and not cool and hip to talk from the Bible, you still need to preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. People love listening to worldly solutions for their anxiety and techniques, and they think of the Bible as passé and old-fashioned and irrelevant. And that's why Paul had to warn Timothy, no, you just keep doing what you do. You just preach the word. And the people who recognize that will be helped from it. And the other people, they will wander off into myths. They'll gather for themselves teachers that just teach them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. It's much easier to hear, well, the reason you're anxious is because, well, it's a genetic thing or something has happened to you or it runs in the family. The reason you're depressed is because, oh, well, there's this disease in your brain. It's not your fault. People like hearing those types of things. And Paul told Timothy, you just keep preaching the truth. Think on what you hear. Think on what you've heard in sermons, not only in this church, but in Bible studies, in home groups, online. You can, we really spoiled for choice these days. You can go online and download the best preachers in the world preaching on any passage of the Bible that you want to know about. You should take advantage of that and fill your mind with these things. It's going to help you in your war against anxiety and depression. And then the final one that he gives us here is seen in me. Practice these things. Seen in me. So this is referring to the example of people that you know, especially spiritual leaders. Like Paul says, do what you've seen me do. He already said this earlier, didn't he? Philippians 3, if you just look over the page, of Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This was a common theme in Paul's writings. He told the Corinthians the same thing. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is because right thinking is contagious too. If you surround yourself with people who are joyful and optimistic and confident in the Lord, you will slowly become more joyful and optimistic and confident in the Lord if you're trying to. if you're obeying what Paul's saying, practice these things, ponder on these things, get this stuff into your mind. Yes, you should be looking at your life and what God's teaching you in those lessons. You should be looking in the Word of God, what you've received about Him, filling your mind with those types of things. You should be filling your mind with the sermons that you hear and the lessons you've been taught. And you should be filling your mind with the people that you know that are getting it right. You know, hang out with them on purpose. Make an effort to do it. Here's some more research that was done on the question of whether depression is contagious. This is in Time magazine. They write, quote, "We don't think of emotional states as passing from one person to another, but a new study suggests some depressive thoughts can go viral. Researchers studying a group of college students found that certain types of depressive thinking can spread from close living roommates like a lingering flu. Thinking styles are a really important factor in risk for depression." Well, that's something we've been learning here the past few weeks. Says the study's lead author, Gerald Heifel, associate professor of clinical psychology at Notre Dame University. "How one thinks about life stress and negative moods is one of the best predictors that we have of future depression," unquote. Now, this is just what we've been saying all along. This is what Paul's been saying. This is what he said 2,000 years ago, is that what you think, your thinking, is going to be a very good indication of whether or not you'll end up depressed. If you can control your thinking and be joyful and focus it on the truth of God's word, then you are going to be less likely to have these symptoms of depression. And so that's why you have to control your thinking. Now, interestingly, the study goes on to say, quote, "Depression symptoms themselves were not contagious. Simply having a roommate with symptoms of the disorder did not increase the risk of developing the mental illness. But those who picked up a ruminative style of thinking from their roommates during the first 3 months of school had more than double the number of depressive symptoms of those who weren't exposed to this perspective." Okay, so what that's saying is, you know, you don't get depressed, somebody's crying and you walk past them and you just suddenly start crying. That's not how it works. You don't just catch the symptom of the depression, you know. Your roommate's always wearing black and sunglasses indoors, and so suddenly you find that you're just wearing black clothes. You didn't even know why. That's not what happens. He's saying if you develop the ruminative style of thinking of your roommate. So if you have a roommate who's constantly rumination is just, you know, mulling over the same thing over and over, and they can't get past that, and they just keep going back to, oh, woe is me, and nothing's happening right for me, and you give them some advice, they say, no, that'll never work, not for me. That's a condition. That's a habit that they've built up. It's a style of thinking. And if you stay with a person like that, you will start thinking that way too. And then they are going to be depressed. They're going to have symptoms of depression. But you know what? So will you then, because you've caught it from them. But the study also found, however, that healthy thinking was also contagious. That's some good news. Those assigned to a roommate with a more positive thinking style developed a more positive style themselves. So if you put two people who aren't depressed together, if one of them is particularly positive, they will teach the other person to be particularly positive as well. You know people like that. Aren't there people in your life that you just love being around them? You know, you're not like, oh, that person's coming over for coffee, great. I don't have anyone like that in my life. You're all welcome to have coffee with me. But, you know, you get people like that too. You're like, oh boy. And then you get these other people, you're like, oh sweet, so-and-so's coming? Oh, they're the life of the party. You know, you just know that. I have a friend that actually came to surprise me by showing up to church the other day. And I just saw him and I just hugged him. I was like, I love this guy. You know, he's like one of the most positive people I know whenever I'm with him. It's just like puts me in a good mood and gets me thinking creatively. And I just get like inspired by him. I'm like, I need more of this guy. I wish he lived down here. That's how you want to be. And the way you get that way is by finding those people and hanging out with them. Learning that behavior, that's what Paul's saying. This is a source of right thinking you can get, is what you've seen in me. Paul was like this. And he wanted other people to be like that too. So surround yourself with people who exemplify optimism and joy. Now just a footnote, I'm not saying we should avoid depressed people, because we have to minister to them too. Don't run away from somebody who's depressed. Maybe just limit the amount of time you spend with them, or schedule an appointment with a positive person afterwards. But if you are a depressive person, you need to make an extra special effort to put yourself with people who are going to help cheer you up. And the reason that's important is because one of the symptoms of depression is that you don't feel like being with other people. And that in a sense is one of the most destructive parts about that condition, is the very solution to the condition is being prevented by the condition itself. You don't want to go to church when you're feeling depressed, do you? You don't want to go out and be with other people. People invite you, come and join us, we're going to go out for dinner together, and you just don't feel like it. Ugh. You just want to stay in your PJs and eat ice cream and listen to Enya, you know, and wear black. And now these people are inviting you out. But friends, that's when you need to tell yourself, I know I don't want to do this, but I'm going to trust that what I've heard in a sermon on Don't Worry, Be Godly, part 4, and what I've received from the Lord in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, and what I have seen in others and what I've learned in my experience, I'm going to put that into practice and do the right thing and make myself go there. And I promise you, you'll feel so much better. Even though you don't feel like it'll work, it really, you will. My wife compares this to a tendency I have to, I don't like playing board games. Well, I love playing board games. I don't think that I like to play them. So she'll say, oh, come, let's play Monopoly with the kids or something. Like, oh, I hate playing board games, you know. And then they get it out, and then I just get into it. And I'm like, no, I wanted that streak. You know, I get competitive, and I love it. And afterwards, man, I love Monopoly because I win. And so sometimes she reminds me of that beforehand. She says, no, you always say you hate board games, but you always end up loving it. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. And then I force myself to do it, and I love it. Well, you have to do that with your depression. You have to say, I know that this is going to be good for me, so I'm going to make myself do it. So that's the recommended source. The second thing we see here in this passage is the required step for right thinking. Now, the next two are going to go quite quick. Don't worry. The required step for right thinking, we see in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So last week we said ponder what is good and just and true and noble and praiseworthy and of good report. And now practice these things that you've learned and received and heard and seen me. Now turn to the book of James. Go forward a few books towards the end of the Bible there, the book of James, chapter 1. It should go without saying, but sadly, it needs to be said, and it needs to be said often. I'm going to say it carefully. You have to, after you've heard a sermon, received advice or counsel, or read a verse in the Bible that applies to the situation, you have to actually do it. Did you know that? You have to apply it. It's not in the hearing that the problem gets fixed. It's in the doing. When I worked at a bookshop, you know, I loved languages, and they had one of the perks of working there is you could borrow the books. You could just sign them out for a week. And in the language section, I would check out the language courses. You know, you put a CD in your car when you're driving, and in those days there were tapes as well, and then you listen to the tapes. And so I would check out Italian 1 week, and I'd check out, you know, French the next week, and Spanish the next week, and then German, and then Dutch, and then Greek. And you know how many of those languages I learned? Well, none of them. Because I would just listen to all the CDs and try to get through it in that whole week, you know, the whole 3 months course in a week whenever I was driving anywhere, because I wanted to get through it. And then at the end, I was like, when I have to hand it back, I don't know any Italian. Because you don't learn by just listening to the lessons. Because, you know, in the lessons they say, now go to page of this and this and do it. Well, you can't do that because you're driving. So I just skip that, you know. And remember to go over this vocabulary 4 times a day. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to do that because I have to get onto the next vocabulary. So I would just listen to the courses, and it's a complete waste of time. Because you have to learn language, you have to do the exercises. You have to translate the passages they give you. You have to practice the vocab. You have to answer the CD. You have to do it. I think a lot of people come to church thinking, well, I come to church, why am I not getting godlier? Why am I not learning my Bible more? You know, I hear this stuff every week. How come it doesn't work for me? Well, because you're not doing it. You have to apply it. It's not just the sitting there. You don't learn, you don't get fit by watching runners. You don't get strong by reading magazines about weightlifting. You have to do the exercises. Do you understand that? Because it seems simple, and I'm belaboring this, because this is what drives your spiritual leaders nuts. Is that people will come and they'll be like, I'm struggling with this thing and I don't know, I've got no victory and I don't understand why I'm going through this. And we'll be like, were you at the sermon like last week, the week before, and the week before that? Yeah. Well, why are you here for counsel? It's just exactly what he said in the sermon. Just do that. Well, I haven't been doing that stuff. And what else can I do? Well, no, just do what you're told and everything will work. So part of Christianity is being discipled, and being discipled is people telling you, remember what you heard? Well, now you have to do it. This is how you do it. So this is what Paul was saying. And James says the same thing. Look at James 1:22. This is the classic passage for this. James has such a subtle sense of humor here. He says, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What a great picture. It's the whole point of looking at the mirror is so that you can adjust what you see in it, right? You know what it's like when your wife says to you, hey, honey, you got a little something here. And you're like, oh, thanks. No, it's still there. No, it's still there. You're missing it. No, the other side. Oh, and then you say, just hold on. And you go to the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, yeah, you got this toothpaste all over your face. You're like, yeesh, I'm so glad I noticed this. And then you just leave again. And she says, honey, you still got that stuff. And you're like, where? You know, it's like, what's the point in looking in the mirror and seeing what's wrong if you don't fix it? You just forget the moment you look. Well, what James is saying is, what's the point of coming to church and looking at the perfect law of liberty, looking at the Bible, like looking in the mirror, being like convicted, like, oh, I do this. This is where I sin. This is what I need to do differently. Oh, I'm so glad I came to church today. I didn't even know that verse was there. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in my heart and convicting me. And then you go out and do the same thing. Listen, you got to wipe, you know, once you see that it's there. You got to actually do something about it. This is what James is saying. You can go back to Philippians. It reminds me of the new pastor. I heard this story. This new pastor comes to the church and he preaches this great sermon. And people are like, wow, that guy can bring the thunder, man. What a great sermon. And so they all come back the next week and they're ready. Wow. And then he preaches exactly the same sermon. Like word for word. People are like, okay, well, it was a good sermon. It was worth hearing again. And then they come back the next week and they've invited their friends. The church is packed. And he preaches the same sermon. Word for word. So the elders pull him aside and say, listen, you're preaching really well, but why you keep preaching the same thing? He says, well, if you just do what I said, then I'll move on to the next verse. You know, sometimes I feel like that. It's like, I think we're going to preach Don't Worry, Be Godly, part 1, 2, 3, and 4 in a loop for a year. Until everyone just stops worrying, because that's what it says, right? So you need to apply what you learn, what you've received from the Lord in His Word, what you've heard in sermons and Bible studies, what you see work out in other people's lives. Friends, anxiety and depression, they don't just get bored and leave the party on their own. They need to be bounced. You need to work on that. You need to force these habits out of your mind and out of your life. And if God hands you a fistful of tools to use against these things and you don't use them, then how come you expect change? There won't be any change unless you use what God's giving you. This is why they teach us in counseling class in seminary, the first thing you do, you know, when somebody comes to you for a session, you give them some homework to do. It can be anything. You try to do something that's going to help them. But if you can't think of what to do, just give them a chapter of the Bible to read. You know, read these three chapters and then make your next appointment. And then sometimes the people, like, they'll see you the next week at the church, like, oh, hey, when's our next appointment? And all you do is you say, have you done the homework? Oh, no, but I'll do it. Let's make the appointment. No, you do your homework, and then we'll make the appointment. And then, you know, 2 years later, they call you up about something else. Hey, I need counsel on this one issue. And then you say, have you done the homework from 2 years ago? No. This is a different issue. Well, go do the homework I gave you from 2 years ago about that issue. And then we'll look at this new issue. And they don't understand what's happening there. It's not about the issue. It's about, are you the type of person that's going to do what you're told or not? Because if you're not going to do what you're told, you're wasting everybody's time. Seriously. We've got 350 people in the church. That's if each person has 1,000 problems or more, that's a lot of counsel that the pastors and the quarry men and the people, the ladies that train for counseling, they have to handle these things. So we love that because it helps people to grow and become more like Christ, and it fixes their lives and it becomes a good witness. But it only works if they want to change. So if they don't want to change, don't waste our time so we can focus on the people that do want to put into practice what we're teaching. Dr. J. Adams from Westminster Seminary, he's a very famous nuthetic counselor and wrote a lot of textbooks in counseling. And he was asked once, I think it was by a secular psychologist, so what's your success rate? Because my success rate in psychology is about 40%. What's the success rate in biblical counseling? And J. Adams said 100%. And the guy said, no, surely not. That's not even possible. And he said, I'll tell you this, 100% of the people who want to change, change. And that stuck with me. It's so true. I've seen that in counseling. It doesn't matter what the person's problem is. If they want to change and you see them start implementing things, there's a slow growth that eventually becomes conquering the issue. And the people who don't want to change, they just want to talk about it. They just want attention. They just want to, who knows why people even go for counsel if they're not going to do it. But I know what this is like because I read stuff in scripture and that's definitely me. I need to get more control of my tongue and I need to think before I speak. I need to have a filter and I shouldn't say insensitive stuff. And then someone comes and I'll just, forget what I just read there. Although I have been getting better. Those of you who have known me for the whole 10 years, right? It's like a little bit of improvement. Stick around. You'll see some more. But, I know what it's like to read something in scripture, know that it's convicting, and then next time you read it, you're reconvicted because you haven't done anything about it. But friends, that's the key to growth. And specifically when you're talking about anxiety and depression, you have been equipped. The people in this church have been equipped with what to do. You've been given the tools. You have to use them, though. No one can do that for you. Sometimes people will say, I prayed for God to remove my anxiety and he hasn't done it. Why not? I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, please remove this burden of depression from my life. Why hasn't he removed it? And that's like the man who was drowning and cried out, Lord, save me. And just as he said that, out of nowhere comes a helicopter with a rope hanging down right in front of him. And he says, no, I don't need you. I prayed that the Lord would save me. And then he drowns and blames God for it. Friends, if you've prayed to God to remove your depression, to remove your anxiety, guess what? That's why you're here. This is your rope. This passage in Philippians, this book of Philippians, is the most used book in counseling, in my counseling, and anybody I've spoken to knows about this stuff, always uses Philippians, and especially chapter 4, to deal with depression and anxiety. This is your rope. Your job is to take what you've received, and what you've heard, and what you've seen, and what you've learned, and then practice these things. And you know what the result is? Just the final brief statement, the resulting state of right thinking. It's our third point. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Here's the result. The God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. Peace is the goal. Peace is what we want. The promise is that the God of peace will be with you. Now remember, Paul already said that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here he takes a step deeper into it and says, not only will the peace of God, the peace that's generated by God, supernaturally guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if you come to him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, not only will the peace of God come to you, but the God of peace himself, the one who's generating the peace, will be near you. Remember, one of the things you have to keep in mind is the Lord is at hand. Jesus is near. This is the promise. Now, God is with you. The God of peace is with you whether you know it or not, or whether you experience it or not. But the more you obey him and doing what he tells you to do, the more you sense his closeness. You know what it's like when you're sinning, you're not applying scripture, you feel distant from the Lord. Well, he's not distant. Because God doesn't come closer to you and further from you based on how well you're performing. He comes closer to you because of what Jesus did. And he's with you because of Jesus' performance, not yours. So he's always with you if you're a child of his. But you need to sense that closeness by obeying him. So if you obey God, ponder what he says to. Practice what he's shown you. I promise you will see results because the God of peace will be with you. And thus ends our mini-series on anxiety and depression. Don't worry, be godly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It has been challenging, but it's also been comforting. Lord, it has been edifying and convicting at the same time. I pray that you would help each of us here, especially those, Lord, among us who may be really smitten with panic attacks and anxiety, disorder, phobias, people with depression or prolonged grief or agony over the situation. Lord, that they would sense that you are with them, that you are at hand, that you, the God of peace, are in the situation with them, and that would bring them comfort, that they would learn to apply these truths from your word and day by day grow closer and closer to you. Lord, I also want to pray for those who are grieving because of the loss of loved ones lately. That is a true grief that you yourself were acquainted with when you were here on earth. And I just pray for your comfort to guard them as well, and that your peace would guard our hearts and our minds. And Lord, as we grow closer to you, that we would grow more and more confident in who you are and what it is that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.